A note about this gospel reading from John. It formed a basis of a tradition in the early church, which unfortunately we walked away from, which is to talk about Mary as an apostolissa, as the first of the apostles, the one sent by God to proclaim that God had raised this man Jesus from the dead. As you know, there's been a fair amount of regression of that understanding of the position in women in the church. Okay, I wish that the gospel reading today was the same one that they used at the vigil service last night. The Gospel of John, as you probably suspect, is very late and the result of an enormous amount of what we might call the idealization of the figure of Jesus. I mean, the Johannine Jesus doesn't have an agony in the garden. The Johannine Jesus knows everything that's going on. The Johannine Jesus is in total control of his destiny, of the hearts of men and women, and everything else. Okay. This was 70, 80 years after the death of Jesus, as these Christians had tried to figure out who this guy was. The reading last night was from the Gospel of Mark, which by general consent is the earliest of the four Gospels. And in that Gospel, Jesus looks very different. He can do no miracles, for example, in certain places. He is confused. He's bewildered. He's not this kind of super human being that we see in the Gospel of John. But to precise point, the end of the Gospel of Mark so disturbed the early Christian movement that within a few years, two other alternate endings were added on. The Gospel of Mark ends in its original form with the women at the tomb. And the very last words of the gospel is that the women ran away because they were afraid. That's what the resurrection meant in the Markan reading up there. It was not all this jubilation and triumph. It was fear. And it's precisely to somehow relativize that fairly shocking, abrasive conclusion that these other two readings, which anybody who has a copy of the New Testament can find, were later added. Because the fear is simply absorbed or eclipsed by all this other jubilation. It's that fear that I want to talk about because, as I've tried to say over the course of Lent, the wilderness is the natural environment of the Christian. In the Sundays of Lent, I made an attempt, more or less successful, you have to judge for yourself, as to what constitutes a wilderness. But then, in the last 3 days of Holy Week, we get positive content for that wilderness. Holy Thursday. The wilderness of authority expressed in the foot washing. In other words, a radical upending of the normal notion of authority, which means control, power, capacity to do violence to somebody else. That's wilderness. That's wild, if you will. That's wild. Because it is everything that the wilderness is supposed to do, which is this terrible disorientation, this profound dislocation of the way the world normally appears to us and the way we normally function in the world. On Good Friday, and here, if you allow me, I would like to apologize for the really poor quality of the homily on Good Friday. I cannot account for it. I've tried the past couple of days, whether it was the magnitude of the topic or whatever. But the wilderness that I wanted to talk about Good Friday is the wilderness that comes with this radical breakdown of our normal moral calculus about the way the world is supposed to go. Good guys win. Bad guys don't. I started with that aphoristic statement that no good deed goes unpunished, not as a statement of despair or cynicism, but as the most foundational understanding by the Christian of the way the world works. And that's exactly what Good Friday means. The death of Jesus was a scandal to the early church. Paul calls it a scandal. The cross is a scandal and foolishness to the Greeks, he says in Corinthians. And so you find over and over in the New Testament all kinds of efforts to say, well, Jesus had to die, or Jesus died for our sins, or that wonderful servant hymn that we heard on Good Friday, that surely he has borne all our sorrows and sadness. And all of those efforts in the early church were to, again, blunt the horror, the terrible fact that this man died a criminal. And it also, unhappily, in subsequent history of Christianity, has somehow diluted the fact that the death of Jesus was fundamentally a political statement. Anybody who saw anybody hanging on a cross in the first century of the Roman Empire knew that this was precisely politics in action. This man who told the truth all the time. This man who not only told the truth but lived the truth as the brother to everybody, the most invisible people in his society. Well, society can't work like that. Jesus' life, and unfortunately we Christians have, for a whole bunch of reasons, run away from this. Jesus' life was fundamentally a political statement. Politics, as usual, cannot be practiced. If we take the figure of Jesus seriously, the greed, the duplicity, the self-seeking, the hypocrisy, whether it's the politics of civil society or of the church, are discredited. And no good deed goes unpunished. So we go through this large repertoire of disguising or misnaming or misleading ourselves and everybody else about what's good and what's bad. That's wilderness. That's the wilderness. That is the wilderness. That's wild. Try it if you don't believe it. Try living that way. That's wild. That's untamed. That's non-domesticated kind of existence. And then we come to Easter Sunday. And the mark and understanding of Easter Sunday as inducing what? Hallelujahs, joy, Easter bonnets, bunny rabbits, ripe flowers, colored eggs, fear. Why? Because I'd like to suggest that the resurrection is yet the completion of this notion of what the world as wilderness looks like. And the first response always to the wilderness, no matter where it occurs, how it's conceived, is to be afraid. To be in the wilderness is to be lost. To be lost is necessarily to be afraid. And how does that play out? How does the resurrection of this one Jew stand as a political statement? Again, here too, we have terrible problems because it's been overlaid with so much later theologizing, which may have made sense in its own time and place, but which we have conveniently used as an escape, I believe, more often than not, from the harsh realities of the life of Jesus. Certainly the triumphalism of the church, of all the churches, lies dead in the face of a church that's supposed to be penitent, pilgrim, on its way, not having arrived. What does the resurrection mean? It means and meant for these early Jews that God has taken this wild man, and by raising him from the dead, he said, this is what it is to be human. And again, here too, because we have so privatized, individualized, interiorized the Christian thing, that its political significance, I think, is lost on us most of the time. Politics means what? The way people relate to each other. So the great R.D. Lang put it, you could even write a book on the politics of the family, because there certainly is a politics of the family. There's a politics of any couple. So what we're talking about, and why those women should be afraid, is not that going to see some corpse walking around with holes to say, oh my God. But rather the meaning of human life, the standard understanding of human life, has been drastically upended, inverted. It is absolutely true that no good deed goes unpunished. It is absolutely true in the normal calculus that we make of our lives. But what the resurrection of Jesus says, that God has the last word. God has the last word. And that's wild. But God, in my normal understanding of the world, doesn't have the last word. Chrétien has the last word. Paul Wolfowitz has the last word. W has the last word. Osama bin Laden has the last word. There are last words all over. Davenport has the last word. Killen has the last word. Everybody has the last word. And we hang on to those last words for dear life. Literally, for dear life. What the resurrection says is all those last words are not last words, in fact. And that, of course, validates and makes sense of all this stuff. Unless you die to yourself, you cannot live. Unless you lose your life, you will not find it. Unless you carry your cross every day, you cannot be my disciple. All that wild stuff. And it gets wilder. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Try that politically. Try that as a political strategy and see what happens. But even all that does not clarify the ultimate wildness, wilderness, that is Easter. Because that ultimate wilderness is something that totally cuts across every normal construction of human existence. Namely, that God is love. That love has the last word. Love really will have the last word. And as I said Thursday night, I just ask, if you don't believe that, think back to the last time that you ever said honestly to another human being, or even better, when another human being said to you, I love you. What does that do? It breaks us out of all our moorings. If we listen, if we believe, if we trust, that's wilderness. That's real wilderness. That's real disorientation. Because for one thing, it breaks all this normal human arrogance that I can manage things. Because if love is what it's all about, then it's only we can manage things, and I am not in control of that one who loves me. But I throw myself forward into this mysterious dark, into the arms that I believe are there, this benign other that we call God. And I really propose, in all seriousness, there's nothing wilder, nothing more dangerous, nothing riskier than that. So, resurrection is more wilderness, eh? And wilderness where we really live. Where no good deed goes unpunished. Wilderness, I know there are people in this room who have been tortured for their political behavior in the name of justice, the humanity of other human beings. And I suspect they will understand far better than I what this wildness is about. That's what it's about. And anything else is a cheap imitation and false as well. So can we say alleluia? Can we say praise to God? Can we go to God above all in gratitude? No, I can't. I don't want a wilderness. I want my nice leather couch at home. And my nice stereo, playing Victoria Masses or Mahler Symphony. That's all I want. But this is, if we take Easter seriously, we have to say, all right, there's a place for all that, but it's not the last place. So, what else we're supposed to do today? Even in this church that is so disfigured, is to commit ourselves again to that vision of what human life is, commitment that was made, in the case of most of us, by other people when we were baptized. So if you want to do this, would you stand and we'll do the renewal of baptismal promises.